Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that gathered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. In his name, through faith, in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But these things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before you was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word.
Down in Seattle, we were talking about Acts 1. In Arlington, Acts 2. North of Carlton, then Acts 3. We generally satisfy ourselves, don't we, by just looking at Acts chapter 2. Certain verses in Acts chapter 2 we know off by heart. And as long as we read them and obey them, well, that satisfies our conscience as we come to the Acts of the Apostles. But Acts 3 is very important. Acts 3 is a passage we scarcely read, and we far little, far less understand. We've read, or our brothers read to us this evening, a miracle in the Acts of the Apostles. But not just the record of a miracle with a meaning. What I mean is this, that in this book of the Acts, you read of signs and wonders and miracles. You say, largely, that would mean all the same thing. Well, yes, they were wonderful. They were marvelous. But how were they signs? You go through the Gospel according to John, you remember that he talks about seven miracles. And he calls them signs. Because when you read them in the context where they are found, they are explanatory of the context. They help in the meaning. And the miracle is a sign of some particular truth. That is true when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, particularly in this chapter 3. But we have a miracle. Well, there must have been many, many other miracles. For it says many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The Spirit of God has just picked out one miracle. And just puts that in the context here. Just after the wonderful chapter 2, when 3,000 have been added to the church and things are prospering so well, we have what seems to be just a historic incident. Hear about Peter and John going up to the temple. And a wonderful miracle taking place. It's a miracle that maybe we have used often in the Gospels. Gospel preaching. It's an illustration of the strengthlessness of a sinner who, coming to know Christ as his own Savior, learns that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And in that we have found a picture of how a sinner can be brought to Christ. Well, you can always use the Bible that way. And every miracle, every sign, every wonderful thing in the New Testament can be used in the telling out of the Gospel. But what does it mean now contextually in the passage? When I don't approach the Bible as a Gospel preacher, I'm not that. I try and approach the Bible, in a sense, expounding the Word of God. Asking myself the question, well now, just why did the Spirit of God choose out this one parable, one miracle in this chapter, and give it two chapters in the Bible? To talk about just the miracle of one man when there were possibly thousands of miracles performed in those early days of church history. Now, you come to chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple of the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Peter and John went up into the temple. I suppose you would say that the objective of all Israeli living was the temple. You think of those wonderful psalms, the psalms of the ascent. The objective is the temple. Here was the center of their national religion, center of their worship of God, the place where God dwelt or did dwell originally, the place where his presence was, though the Shekinah apparently was not there at the time. Here was the center, and Peter and John go up to the divine center, place of blessing, place where if there had been a proper priesthood, the priesthood would have lifted up their hands and said, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The real objective for Peter and John. Of course, there was no gospel hall in those days. And there was no distinction of the gospel hall. There might have been a synagogue, but the place where they seemed to gather for corporate meetings of a worshipful character was the courtyard of the temple. They did not go into the temple building. That would be exclusive of the priesthood and a few of the Levites. They went further than the Gentile court, and they went further than women's court. they would go into the courtyard of the temple here, the object of their worship and praise to Jehovah. And so you have the idea, Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. You said that when all Jewish people would either attend the temple services or turn their eyes toward the temple, the hour of prayer. But there was also the hour when the sacrifice was offered. Sacrifice offered in the midst of the people. So that you would say on the account of the sacrifice ascending to the nostril of God, the people would find their acceptability. Remember, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the one was a publican. As doubtless the publican saw the rise of the offering, God be propitious unto me on the ground of sacrifice. But furthermore, we read this, that it was at the ninth hour, hour of prayer. 3 hours of darkness were over. Savior cried triumphantly, finished. Then bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. We would say that this was the hour not merely of prayer and the hour of Jewish sacrifice. It's the hour that brings before us the death of the Lord Jesus. On the ground of his death and the shedding of his precious blood, acceptability in the divine presence. So they went up at this particular hour. Peter and John, representative of the apostles, yes, but as the apostles who had been sent by the Lord Jesus, representative of God and Christ, and they go up to the temple, the hour of prayer, the hour of sacrifice, an hour, if you like, that was based upon the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. And they went up to the temple on that particular hour of the day. They found someone there. And there was a man who was carried. He was lame. He'd been lame from his mother's womb. He'd always been lame. And apparently he always hadn't been able to walk. They had to carry him. And I learn as I go over to chapter 4 of the Acts of the Apostles that this man was not only lame from his mother's womb, carried and couldn't walk, but he was over 40 years old. 40 immediately strikes a bell in my mind. I ask myself, who does this man represent? I'm reminded of a very similar experience than this. In the Acts of the Apostle, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, there's a man, he's lame, but he's in lame 38 years. The Spirit of God is pleased to mark for us there, 38 years. Here, it's above 40 years. Significant terms? For I go back into the Old Testament scriptures and I find that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years after they had refused to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea. So 38 is very significant there, 38 years. I'm reminded of a nation that, oh yes, the man was told, go sin no more. He was a nation that because of their sin against God had been barred going into the land, the sin of unbelief. He's a picture of that man of those 38 years, if you like. The unbelief of the Jewish nation. When I come to this chapter, it's from his birth. It's from his very beginning. From his inception. From the beginning of the life, if you like, of this particular man. Now he's above 40 years old. It takes me back to learn that from the very beginning of the Jewish nation that this man represents, the very beginning of that Jewish nation, he couldn't walk. How did we carry? And I go all through the Old Testament scriptures and I learn the crookedness of the nation of Israel. The way in which they had the commandments of God wherein to walk. the instructions of God that they were to obey, the path marked out in the Word of God for them to tread, but they wandered hither and thither, and they stumbled and they fell, right from their mother's womb, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel. I go back, I suppose, to the idea of the beginning of the nation of Israel, in this context of them coming out of Egypt. The way in which they wandered through the wilderness 40 years from the time they left until they arrived eventually in the land of Canaan. Couldn't walk straight. Wandered. Didn't obey the word of God. Even while they had the tabernacle system amongst them, I learned they carried the tabernacle of Moloch. So there were idolaters in the wilderness, possibly most of the way. They were just like this man. They had to be carried. God carried them all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, remembering the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he was established with them, and he would not let them go. They were his people. But while they were his people and lame and crooked and couldn't walk straight, he never forsook them. He just carried them. Where was he carrying them to? Carrying them to the same place as they carried this man every day. They carried him to the temple. Put him there beside the gate. He hadn't got strength to go in. He just lay there. Impotent. Outside the gate. Looking at his beauty. Longing to go in, but outside the gate. Israel were like that. They longed for the kingdom. They longed for the promises of future blessing that had been so clearly outlined for them in the Old Testament scriptures. God was carrying them and offering them at the end, if you like, they would eventually enter into God's Sabbath rest, and they would have the glory of the kingdom, the Messiah, and all the blessings that had to do with his wonderful reign. But like this man, they couldn't enter in. You remember that expression in the Word of God? They could not enter in because of unbelief. How many times in the Word of God had they failed to enter into their rest because of unbelief? And here in picture is a man. He's outside the gate. He's outside the temple porch. He cannot enter in. He's carried. He's left there. He longs to enter. But however much he longs to enter, there is nothing he can do. There is no strength of his own. There is no impetus in his person. He is so lame, right from his mother's womb, absolutely incompetent. He cannot go into the temple. And so when James and John arrive at the temple, there's this man, and he's been carried there. And he's carried every day. He lays there. He's there as a beggar asking for alms, but though he's as near as that, he cannot enter in. What a picture of the Jewish nation. All the hopes that were offered to them in Abram's day, the wonderful pictures that were painted for them in Isaiah's day, the glory of the house, well, that's the glory of the house in Haggai's day, and the glory of the house again in Zechariah's day. And they long to enter in. But after all those 4,000 years of their history, 2,000 odd years of their history rather, they were still outside the gate, outside the porch. They could not enter in. You say, after all the struggles of centuries, the very beginning of their nation, their mother's womb, their lameness all the way through, they're being carried all the way through, they're just as helpless after above 40 years as they were at the beginning. They cannot enter in. I've painted the picture for you. That's the picture that fits the context of Acts 2 onwards in the Acts of the Apostles. The nation that because of its incompetence and strengthlessness, the whole of its career cannot enter into the multitude of promises that were connected with the nation of Israel in the center, the temple, to be a nation of priests unto God, but they could not enter into the temple. I painted a picture for you. Now Peter and John, they are going up to the temple. They see this man laying day by day outside the beautiful gate of the temple. Like that idea. The beautiful gate of the temple. For every Israeli mind, the building of the temple. Think of Haggai's prophecy, he talks of the former house and the glory of this latter house, all that it meant to every Jewish heart. He is the man, he's there every day, and he cannot enter into the beautiful gate itself. Just as you and I would use that word beautiful, and we would use it of things glorious, sublime, attractive, ornamental, so this man conjures up in his soul the idea of everything that's beautiful connected with the things of God, and longs to enter in. We've come now to a point in Israeli history when the Lord Jesus has gone to the cross, been buried, been raised again, been seated on high, and he's seated on the hand of God, waiting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. We've seen in the past 2 weeks how in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, Peter has proved from the Old Testament scriptures the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not abandoned in Hades, his body not allowed to see corruption. He was shown the path of life, that's his resurrection. He goes up into God's presence. It says, in God's presence is fullness of joy. And then it says, at the right hand of God, pleasures forevermore. It says, Peter, Psalm 110, God has said, sit thou on my right hand. You should examine that. A wonderful connection together of Old Testament passages to trace Christ from the tomb, the right hand of God. What's he waiting for, at the right hand of God? Well, he's waiting at the right hand of God till his enemies be made his footstool. If we have time, we get through this part of this chapter, at least this evening, we shall find that God says, God shall send Jesus Christ. Just at the point when Christ, having gone on high, is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and there is a second offer made to the nation of Israel. They've rejected him at Calvary. He's coming back, he's promising to come back. Now, if they repent, he's promising to come back, and there will be salvation for the nation. That's in chapter 3 of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, let's come back to our picture that we've got in this sign, in this parable. In this parable, Peter and John come along. Shall I say again, representatives of God and the Lord Jesus? Representatives of all that can bring blessing to this lame man that cannot enter in. As he passes by, there are others going into the blessings of the temple. And Peter's going to lead on to that in the Acts of the Apostles, for eventually Gentile sinners will go into the temple and enjoy the blessing of the presence of God, while the nation, like this poor man, will be on the outside. Others going into the temple. And as Peter and John pass by and they see this man, laying, as he's been laying day by day, at the foot of the very porch of the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple, but he cannot go in. What hope is there for a man like this? Notice two things are said here by Peter, or two things happen. Peter sets his eyes on the man. He says, the man, look on us. And so the eyes of Peter and the eyes of the man they meet. He's outside here, the beautiful gate of the temple. I think it was Spurgeon who wrote a hymn where he said, I looked on him. He looked on me. And we were one forever. It's like the eyes of the man and the eyes of Peter met. And Peter is here representing the Lord Jesus and the message of salvation. He said, Lord, look on us. And the man looked. Peter looked at him. And in this looking, there was the anticipation of salvation. Looking. Remember that God says in Isaiah's prophecy, having in view Israel first, thou all the nations of the earth, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And just as in the Old Testament there was nothing for salvation but God, so as you come now to New Testament documents, the only way of salvation is the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. It is a matter of looking to him, and so the dear man is called to look on Peter. You'd apply that in the Gospel, wouldn't you? You'd be right in so doing. Excellent idea in the Gospel. Christ in his love looks on sinners. Sinners in response look on him, and salvation becomes an accomplished fact. Here in the chapter, it's not the unsaved in our Gospel meetings. It's Israel as a nation. Called to turn their eyes, look on their Messiah. And the Messiah who suffered for them at the place called Calvary and produced a basis for their salvation, says Peter, look on us. You've seen the chapter now, and the man looks, expecting to receive some alms from Peter, expecting to just have a meager handout that might help to sustain his body for the next few hours until he begs tomorrow. Notice what Peter says. It's interesting, he says the same thing in his epistle, doesn't he? Silver and gold have I none. Only do this man a temporary bit of blessing, but it wouldn't cure his disease or bring him into the temple. Silver and gold have I none. New Testament says, you remember, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by the tradition of your fathers, for these were the people's traditions, though they are represented in this nation, all the nation with all its tradition and the tradition of the fathers. But Paul says, Peter, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, received from the tradition of your fathers, gold and silver and so on. He says, silver and gold have I none. That which I have give I unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And give a picture here of the nation, just having rejected the Lord Jesus. They respond to the claims of the Lord Jesus and own that he is their rejected Messiah who died for them on Calvary. And the miracle takes place, the man leaps up, Peter takes him by the hand and lift him up. The lifting up of the nation that was being promised to the nation in this particular point in church history, that the Lord Jesus would come and as their Messiah, he would come as their Redeemer and their Savior, and he would lift the nation up. Got that in his little picture that you have here, the sign in the chapter. And so the idea of silver and gold not possessing, not bringing before them their way of redemption, Peter takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and I read immediately, but he leaps. He gets up, walks, he leaps, he goes into the temple. Peter takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and I read immediately, but he leaps. He gets up, he walks, he leaps, he goes into the temple, praising God. And so you have the future of the nation of Israel pictured here. Prophecy in the Old Testament says the lame man will leap as a hart. When is that? When Messiah comes to reign. When the nation of Israel are gathered again in Jerusalem. The king is in their midst, and Jesus Christ is reigning in the midst of his people. It says then the lame man will leap the heart. And here you've got the picture, this nation that couldn't walk. When Christ comes to enter into the midst of his people in the coming day, they'll be able to walk straight. They'll be able to do the will of God. They'll be able to walk in God's ways. The lame man will leap to the heart in that wonderful coming day. And so you have this little picture in the beginning of this chapter, giving the idea that in this lame, impotent man, impotent from his mother's womb, that he's going back, right back to the beginning when they came out of Egypt, lame all the way and having to be carried, unable to enter into all the blessings that God promises the nation in the Old Testament scriptures. And now Peter and John come along, and this is his day of opportunity. He represents a nation that has the possibility in Acts chapter 3 of being saved, of being born again, if you like, coming into all the blessings that God has been pleased to offer in His Word for the nation of Israel. You'll notice, please, that this is a section for the Word of God where the God of Abram, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, your fathers, the prophets, all those terms come into this chapter because it is an Israeli chapter. And he's going back to the nation of Israel. It's appeasing to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, their fathers, the nation. It's the nation the Lord Jesus has in mind as he, through Peter, approaches the nation on this occasion that they might be brought to recognize that the Lord Jesus, who had been crucified, was their rightful Messiah. They'd cast him out. They didn't want him. They'd sent him to Calvary. They'd handed him over to the Gentiles to crucify him. But in wondrous grace, he was ready to come back and set up his kingdom in their midst. And so Peter is talking about the Jewish nation. When you come down to this chapter, please, and shall we read verse 13. The God of Abram and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus. That is the Lord Jesus, crucified, has now gone back to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whom ye delivered up, that is, they delivered him up to the Romans, and denied him in the presence of Pilate. You have all the accounts in the Gospels of the way in which they acted in the presence of Pilate. It says here a very intriguing statement, when he was determined to let him go. So you have the idea of Pilate looking about in his mind constantly, trying to find a way in which he could deliver our Lord Jesus from the animosity of the Jewish people. He would have let him go, says the passage. But while Pilate would not let him go, you remember they made that final appeal, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And Pilate, battling in his soul, bows between Caesar and Christ, and decides to let the Lord Jesus be crucified in order to allay the anger of the mob. And so when Pilate, when he would, was determined to let him go, verse 14 says, but ye denied the Holy One. Peter stating the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we say the only one who did not deserve to die? The only one who was fit to live, the Holy One. Peter recognizes him as the New Testament portrays him as that holy thing in his birth, undefiled through the whole of his life. He comes to the end of his life, and through the eternal Spirit he offers himself without spot to God, the Holy One. And he calls him to the Just One, a title that our Lord Jesus has in several places in the Word of God, the Holy One and the Just. You remember that lovely text in the Gospel? That Christ has once suffered on account of sins, the just, instead of the unjust. This is one of the titles of the Savior, standing out in this world, in a world of sinners who are unjust, and sinners who are proven sinners. The Lord Jesus standing out as a just one in the midst of ungodly men. What does he say now? He says, ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer, for they wanted Barabbas to be granted to them, and killed the Prince of Life, wanting a murderer. And so the Spirit of God puts that great contrast. Here is the Prince, the originator of life, the one who came into this world that he might have life, and he might have it more abundantly. And they killed the Prince of Life, and because of the wickedness of their heart, they desired a murderer, and they killed the Prince of Life. Remember how the Spirit of God brings that before us in this chapter. He killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. And he said, now this wonderful miracle has been accomplished by the name of the Lord Jesus. Through his name and faith in his name. It wasn't faith in Peter. It wasn't faith in John. It was not the ardent look of the eyes of Peter and John. They were but representing God. And through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus that the nation hated, this man had been made perfectly whole. And so you have Peter bringing before them the one who God had sent to be their Messiah and their Savior, and Peter is charging them with the way in which they have rejected him. Whom ye, then he talks about the man who's been healed that they see and know. He says in verse 17, and now brethren, I wot through ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. Strange expression. Peter is charging the nations with the event that happened at the place called Calvary. And he says, I wot, brethren, that you crucified him ignorantly, as also did your rulers. And you and I turn our eyes and we look at Calvary and we see what the four Gospels say about the attitude of the Jewish nation. They say they weren't very, very ignorant relative to what they did to the Lord Jesus. They were deliberate and determined in their hearts. How could you say that they did it ignorantly? I want, brethren, that ye did it ignorantly, as also did your rulers. Remember the Lord Jesus when he was on the cross at Calvary? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God is pleased in his mercy to look down from heaven upon the Jewish nation, their blood stained with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, as they rejected him and handed him over to Gentile sinners in order that they might be crucified. You did it ignorantly, as also did your rulers. Again, the word of God says that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. God in his grace is pleased to look upon the Jewish nation not as willful killers of the Lord Jesus, but allows them the idea of having done it not deliberately, not willfully, not knowing who it was. They simply took Jesus of Nazareth, who they believed to be an imposter, and they nailed him to the tree. Ignorantly ye did it. If you turn in your Bible at your leisure to the end of chapter 7, and you come to the moment when they are just about to advance upon Stephen and stone him to death, Stephen is coming to the end of that wonderful address, and he says this, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and murderers. Got that? Now that's important. Write it in your heart. In chapter 7, they're his murderers, deliberately guilty of murdering the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, they're only manslayers, doing a thing ignorantly. You say, where do you draw a distinction? You go back into the Old Testament scriptures. And you've read, of course, and heard many times the gospel preached from the cities of refuge. You remember the Spirit of God there draws a direct distinction with a man who slays ignorantly, not intending to do, and one who deliberately is guilty of slaying his brother. You know the idea that the man's is cutting down a tree in the forest. And accidentally, not intentionally, his axe head falls off or something happens and he kills his brother. He did not do it intentionally. He did it ignorantly. And that in the Old Testament, that man's a manslayer. But if with malice aforethought on some other occasion he takes a weapon and he deliberately kills his brother, that is a murderer. Now God in Acts chapter 2 says, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as also did your rulers. And in mercy, God uses Peter to look upon the nation of Israel as not being the deliberate murderers of the Lord Jesus. But if you like, he shows mercy to them. He deals with them in the most lenient way. For after all, God loves the nation of Israel. They are his own people. He says, now I'm willing to look on you at the moment merely as manslayers and not as murderers. They are manslayers in chapter 3, if you like. They have killed the Lord Jesus unwittingly, not knowing in their hearts that he was really the Son of God. God mercifully looking at them that way. We might not look at them that way, but God mercifully looks at them that way. They are manslayers in chapter 3. By chapter 7, what's happened then? By chapter 7, Stephen is about to be martyred. And in their rejection of all Peter that was said in these chapters, and in their murdering and forcing to be a martyr, Stephen, as he's just ready to kneel down and say, Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He commits his spirit unto God. Just at that point when he's about to die, the last words he says, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and the murderers. You say the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, begins with Judas as being a betrayer. But then, of course, Judas was in the hands of the high priest, wasn't he? And they had plotted and they had given to Judas sums of money in order that he might be their tool in betraying. Using him as a tool in their betraying, they were really betraying the Lord Jesus. They'd become the betrayers. But now in Acts chapter 7, when they rush upon Stephen and they gnash upon him with their teeth, and they pour stones upon him and kneel to tell the dear man he's dead. In their rejection of Stephen, they have shown that their attitude to the Lord Jesus is deliberate and determined. And in spite of the fact that Peter has said Christ died, he's been raised from the dead, he's gone back to heaven, the Spirit of God has come down, and we have adequate proof that he's gone back to heaven. We saw him go. And we've adequate proof that he's in heaven, for he's poured forth the Spirit, the evidence of which was seen in Acts chapter 2. And there's every evidence perfectly clear that Jesus Christ is the one who died on Calvary. God has raised him from the dead. He's gone on high. And with all that evidence before their minds, they deliberately murder Stephen. And Stephen says, no, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, heaven has reckoned this, that you are no longer manslayers. You're no longer excusable. You're no longer in a place where God can say you did it ignorantly. But being offered through the preaching of Peter, the Lord Jesus, to come as their deliverer, and they reject him, and they cast out Stephen, and they stone him. In what they did, they have shown their bitter antagonism to the Lord Jesus, their willful behavior toward himself. They are now charged in heaven as being the murderers of the Lord Jesus. And we build that up a little just before we close the meeting tonight. You go back in the Old Testament scriptures. What's the Old Testament scriptures say about the manslayer? Well, if a man is cutting a tree and by accident he kills his brother, he's to flee. He's to flee to the city of refuge. If he flees to the city of refuge and gets there before the avenger of blood catches up on him, he goes into the city of refuge and he's perfectly safe until the death of the high priest. Here is a representative man. He's outside the beautiful gate of the temple. He's being charged, if you like, with manslaughter. He's done the thing, he's a part of a nation that has done a thing without malice of thought. Done a thing, slain, but ignorantly, through ignorance he did it. Is that a way of salvation for him? Is there a way in which he can be saved from judgment? From the Old Testament scriptures, he went into the city of refuge. Here in this picture, he's just outside the temple. The representative man, if you like, if he takes Christ as his own Savior, if he owns the Lord Jesus to be his Messiah and his Lord, or if the nation he represents will own the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah, the Lord, and they'll make him, Christ, their own Lord, if they'll call upon the name of the Lord, if you like, and be saved, which is the term Peter uses in Acts chapter 2, if they enter into the city of refuge, if you like, they enter into the city of refuge, God will treat them as those who are manslayers and not murderers. And the manslayer in the city of refuge would be perfectly safe until the priest died. And if the nation of Israel had taken Christ at this point as their Messiah in their history, well, God was going to deal with them as manslayers. But they didn't take Christ. And they didn't turn to the Lord in order that they might get their sins forgiven. And to use the terms of the chapter, they didn't repent and change their minds toward Christ and toward God. As a result, in chapter 3, they are manslayers. In chapter 7, they are murderers. And there's no refuge for them in the city of refuge. They're going to be dealt with now as a nation who have rejected Christ as their own Savior and won't have him as their Messiah. And consequently, these 2,000 years nearly of history of God, when they said his blood be upon us and upon our children, God is not treating them today as manslayers, but he's treating them as murderers. Touch on verse 19 to give you the idea, complete the idea I've tried to bring it out before you. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel. Repent ye therefore and be converted. Repent. Change your mind. Be converted. Turn right round. Just about 7 weeks before, they had said, away with him. Crucify him. They had said, we will not have this man to reign over. Says Peter, repent. Change your mind. Your attitude to Christ, turn right round and say, we'll have him as our Messiah, we'll have him as our King. Repent and be converted. What's he say? Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. After all, the disciples were sent to preach repentance and the remission of sins. And that was a commission that was given to them after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. They were to offer repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And here in this chapter, in these verses, he's offering to the nation, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what Israel needed at this moment. Times of refreshing. You say it's a lovely term of what we would talk about the millennium. It's not talking about the millennium here. It's talking something about something that could happen almost immediately. If they repented and got converted, times of refreshing would come. Now the man here needed times of refreshing. He'd been laying helpless, carried from his mother's womb. He needs some movement that would give him life and repression and make him rise up. The nation of Israel really needed a time of refreshing, a time when God would lift him up. So say then, let's examine this a bit more carefully. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. God was going to send a time of refreshing upon the nation of Israel. How? Notice what it says. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. He was preached unto them before the cross, and they rejected him. He'd be preached to them again through Peter's wonderful address in chapter 2. God shall send this same Jesus Christ, who was before was preached unto you. What's the idea? The idea is this, that God now in mercy is at this moment in time willing to deal with the nation of Israel on the ground that they were manslayers, and if they repented and were converted, changed their attitude toward God and Christ and turned right round, the Savior was waiting there in the excellent glory, ready to return to the earth. God shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. What's he say? Whom the heavens must receive. Yes, that was essential. The Old Testament had taught that Christ would die, would rise again. God would show him the path of life. He would rise to the presence of God with his fullness of joy. God would say, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if Israel had repented at this time and be converted, his enemies would have made his footstool. And the Christ of God would have returned. Times of refreshing would have come. And so our chapter is talking about whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. What's the time of the restitution of all things? Notice it's not the reconciliation of all things. The Colossian epistle talks about the reconciliation of all things. What's it mean to reconcile? It means to eradicate every impediment to peace. And when you go to the end of the world, and the devil's put into the lake of fire, and all his agents are in the lake of fire, and all those who reject Christ are all in the lake of fire, and the new heavens and the new earth come into being, there will be eradicated out of the new heavens and the new earth every element of sin and disgrace, everything that is opposite God. That will be the reconciliation of the all things, where there will be not a speck of sin or the result of sin in all the creation of God, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the reconciliation of all things, as seen in the Colossian epistle. But here it's not the reconciliation of all things. It's the restitution of all things. The restoring of all things to the state in which they were before the fall. The restitution of all things to the state in which they were before man fell. And you read in Genesis of the glorious days in Eden, where the man and woman were in the garden enjoying nothing but the benefaction of God. And sin had never entered, and beasts and birds and so on were not characterized by blood and claw and biting and so on. All the evidence of sin had never come in. And there is, according to the Old Testament scriptures, a day of the restitution of all things. You say, when will that be? Well, as far as we're concerned, that was the millennium. What's that going to take place? Well, the rapture's coming first, maybe today. And then the millennium. And the millennium will be the restitution of all things. When the animals will lose the idea of tooth and claw. When the corruption that characterizes the earth will be in removed as far as all vegetation is concerned, and there'll even be a handful of cord in the top of the mountain. Death will be eradicated, and trial and sin and all these things will be gone, or death will be partially eradicated. The time of the restitution of all things, and you think of the wonder of the millennium. And what God will bring in a millennial day when Christ comes to reign. Notice, please, that's being offered in Acts chapter 3. It is postponed because the nation of Israel rejected in this chapter and up to chapter 7 their Messiah. Said by the death of Stephen, we will not have this man to reign over us. They would not have their Messiah. And because they would not have their Messiah and fulfill the conditions of this chapter and repent and be converted, Christ did not come as their king and their sovereign. He still sits on high, waiting till his enemies become his footstool of his feet. Because Israel rejected him, he remains on high. The idea then in this chapter, that they were offered in this chapter a period of the time of the restitution of all things. Christ coming as the Messiah, setting up his kingdom, every evidence of the fall being removed and millennial glory being brought in. But they would not have our Lord Jesus, and they would not make him king. When Stephen appealed to them in his wonderful address as to their attitude to the Lord Jesus, filled with bitterness and animosity and fury against the Christ of God, they ran on Stephen, gnashing their teeth, and they put him to death. And in effect, by killing Stephen, as we shall see, they sent an emissary, that's the word in the Gospels, they sent an emissary after Christ from earth through Stephen right to heaven. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And as he bowed in death, his spirit soared to the Lord Jesus on high. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the spirit of Stephen going on high was a message, if you like, from the nation of Israel. We will not have this man to reign over us. And so they rejected him. And they would not have him as their king, even though in mercy God has said, repent and be converted, and God shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. I trust I've helped you in the understanding of one of these difficult chapters in the Acts of the Apostles that gives to us the history of the Jewish nation. First of all, they reject Christ. Then the Acts 2 takes place and the church begins and so many are saved. And then Peter in this chapter makes a second offer of the kingdom to Israel. And they won't have him and they cast him out. He's gone on high. He sits there again today, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footfall, and one day Israel will bow at his feet. One day his enemies will all be destroyed. One day he will come and put down all rule and all authority. And then, as we often sing, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. May God bless his word. So we pray. Oh, Father, we thank thee for a chapter in thy word like this. A chapter little read, far less understood. When thou in thy mercy didst send thy disciples, Peter and John, and jointly they delivered a message to the people who were gathered together witnessing this wonderful miracle, that if they repented and were converted, times of refreshing would come. The restitution of all things would take place. They would come into an age of wonderful blessing. Remember, such is the bitterness of the human heart against God and against his Christ, that they would not have the Lord Jesus. They rejected his mercy and his grace. And the Acts of the Apostles is a record of how the nation of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus, while ultimately Gentiles were prepared to accept him. They remember that they suffer under the fact that they said long, long ago, his blood be upon us and upon our children. One day Christ will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And when he comes, we bless thee. Israel will see him with his thorn-crowned brow and his fierce-edged hands and feet. And they'll say, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. From their hearts will come the cry, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace has been upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And for the day when Israel will accept the Lord Jesus, and will crown him as their king, and will worship at his feet, we bless thy name. We long for the Christ day when Israel will say of the Lord Jesus, God save the king. So we bless thee for thy word, and ask thee to part us now with thy blessing, in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.